All right, welcome, welcome. To illustrate our indispensable principle, total reliance on God's Holy Spirit, I'd like to share two verses from Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, very, very common verses, you're familiar with it. Luke 10:42, when the Lord Jesus said to Martha, "One thing is needful." And you remember that Martha was busy and worried about many things, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Christ. Luke 10:39 says that Mary was listening to the Lord seated at his feet. And I guess what I want to share, the one thing needful is not Bible study. Some people think that's the one thing needful. Mary was listening to a Bible study. No, the one thing needful is to sit at his feet as he teaches the Bible. That's the indispensable principle. So let's just commit our time to him, and then we'll look in the Word. Our Heavenly Father, how glad we are to be invited to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus. You told us to come to you and learn of you. And you're the teacher, and we want to be taught of God. And so we just commit our little session unto you and pray that you might unveil the Lord Jesus to our heart again in a fresh, living way, and that you might enable us to appropriate the revelation as you give it. We just want our ears open to your voice and our hearts to your revelation. Thank you that we can trust you for that. Work it in us, we pray, in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so welcome again to our last study of 2018. Just to remind you that we'll not be meeting again until the turn of the year. We're looking at our precious Lord Jesus in the book of Joshua. And we've come in our meditation to the closing verses of Joshua chapter 1. I don't want to do a lot of review, but I want to restate what I believe is the Lord's desire for us as we study this wonderful book of Joshua. What does the Lord long to accomplish in our hearts as we go through the facts of this book? This is a wonderful object lesson in the book of Joshua, the history, the redemptive history, an object lesson on how to enter into a union with the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy a life of rest. That's the whole message of the book of Joshua. Now, I called attention several times to the fact that our Lord Jesus is pictured in two large ways in the book of Joshua. He's presented in several ways, but in these two large ways, he's pictured by the land, the real estate, the land of Canaan, the land the Bible describes as flowing with milk and honey. Welcome, come on in. The land that's flowing with milk and honey. The outline of the book, as God brings us into the book of Joshua, first he prepares us to enter the land, and then we conquer the land, and then he divides the land, and then we praise God for the land. All of that is a picture, and it's exactly the same in the spiritual reality. In the reality, he begins by preparing us to enter, and then he shows us how to enter and conquer, and then how to settle down in Christ and to live off of the land, and finally at the end, how to praise God for the land. And so Jesus is pictured by the land of Canaan. The recurring idea is Joshua 18:3. Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you?" God's heart is this moment and has always been that we receive all that He freely gives us in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, as we have emphasized in each study that He's pictured by the land, we've also called attention to the fact that He's pictured in the name Joshua. You're familiar with the fact that the Hebrew word for Joshua is the same as the Greek word for Jesus. That's intentional. Deuteronomy 31, verses 2 and 3, Moses is speaking, and he said, "I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, 'You shall not cross this Jordan. It's the Lord who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken.'" And so God did not choose one of the sons of Moses to take his place, but instead He chose Joshua. Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. "Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed.'" And so the Lord wants us in this study to learn that it is Joshua, not Moses, that takes us into the land. You know, Moses represents the law. Someone named Jesus has to take us in. Christ takes us in to the land which is Christ. The land pictures Christ. Joshua pictures Christ. Joshua takes us into the land. Only Christ can lead us to the land which is Christ. Now, in our discussion, we've begun to look at the first five chapters. We call these five chapters preparation to enter the land. In other words, this is how, in the picture and in the reality, God gets us ready to enter the land which is Christ. We're breaking down those five chapters into smaller parts. Each part gives instruction on how God prepares us to enter into the land which is Christ. Now, last time I called attention to the first nine verses of chapter 1. And we call that general preparation. The whole five chapters will give us full preparation, but this is general preparation. And we looked at five principles of general preparation. I'm not going to mention those again this morning. Let me give you the broad picture of where we are in order to understand these five chapters. Beginning at chapter 1, verse 10, and all the way through chapter 2, it's almost like a parenthesis. In other words, God's preparing us generally, and then He'll prepare us specifically, but in between that time, from chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, He gives us two large stories. The two stories between the general preparation and the specific preparation are very important. The first story is the 2.5 tribes. He's showing us, this is how I prepare you. Now let me say something about the 2.5 tribes. And it almost looks like it didn't fit in at that point. And then he says, let me tell you about Rahab, the harlot. That's the second story in chapter 2. Now why does God give us these two stories? The 2.5 tribes and the story of Rahab right at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And right in between the general preparation and the specific preparation of how to enter into the land. As I said, if you just stand back and you're just reading a book, it almost looks like it doesn't fit. Looks like a parenthesis. It looks like God has thrown in a couple of detached stories. And so you read those stories and you say, how does this fit in to the message, the heart of God in the book of Joshua? It's not just thrown in. As you would guess. It's very vital. And until we know these two stories, we're not quite prepared to enter into the truth of how God gets us ready. Let me illustrate what I have in mind by quoting Proverbs 3:5. Now, I'm sure many of you have memorized that verse or perhaps have it on your wall somewhere on a plaque. Proverbs 3:5, usually 3:5 and 6 go together, but I'm only going to give you 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. The principles of general preparation and specific preparation are summarized in this words: trust in the Lord with all your heart. The first part of verse 5. The two stories, the 2.5 tribes and the story of Rahab, describe the second part: do not lean on your own understanding. And so that verse summarizes these first 5 chapters. These two stories bring to our attention two things: that if we depended on our own understanding, we would miss. These two stories introduce us to something that you would not get apart from the revelation of the Lord. Both of these stories are eye-openers, and apart from a revelation from God, you would miss what these stories teach. And so these stories prepare our mind to think as God thinks, to see what God sees. And we wouldn't get it just by our carnal thinking. Let me pick up where I left off last time. I had just begun to introduce the end of chapter 1, the story of the 2.5 tribes. And what's the great revelation illustrated by these 2.5 tribes that the natural mind would never figure out apart from a revelation? It seems almost impossible to comprehend. It's astounding what they teach. It's almost shocking, but at least it's very surprising. And it's this: that there will be those in your number fighting shoulder to shoulder with you, saved by the blood of Christ, redeemed, born again, Christians, part of the family, part of the body, on the same team, and they have chosen not to abide in Christ. That's shocking. How could someone be a Christian and not want to abide in Christ? You'd never guess that if he didn't tell you that right up front. They don't want to live in the land which pictures Christ. You say, how can that be? If someone is a Christian, wouldn't they automatically desire Christ? Long to live in the life that flows with milk and honey? love to sit and talk about Jesus at the table. You probably, I don't want you going out judging people, but you probably had the experience. You're sitting at a table with a Christian and they want to talk about anything but Christ. You bring up Christ and you're almost embarrassed and you have to force the conversation. Why is that? Why don't Christians love to talk about Christ? That's the reality of these 2.5 tribes. So God tells us right up front to expect that. Now let me try to show you their thinking. As God led his people to the shores of Jordan on the eastern side, after a long wandering, they'd been wandering for almost 40 years, they suddenly came across a group called Amorites. They were divided up into several. There were two kings of the Amorites. One was Sihon, and the other was named Og. Now remember, you've wandered for about 40 years, and then all of a sudden you come to these two hostile kingdoms. Well, it's one kingdom, the Amorites, but they're divided into two kings. They have their little tribes. Deuteronomy 3:3-6. And the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand. We smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the regions of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan, all these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, bars. Beside a great many unwalled towns, we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying men, women, children of every city. Don't read that la-la-la. They have been traveling, they're pilgrims, for almost 40 years, and suddenly they're required to go to war. They are not military people. They're pilgrims. And this is now the second generation of these pilgrims. And all of a sudden, two mighty kingdoms, fortified walls up to heaven, strong. And God gives them the victory. Now, God doesn't spell out how he did that. I'm convinced it was by some mighty miracle. There's no other way that they could have conquered that land. But he tells us why he did it. Deuteronomy 3:21. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. He gave them a victory on the east because they were about to cross Jordan into the west, where they would face 31 armies like that. And God gave it to instill confidence and to give them a heart, to give them nerve, to give them courage, to inspire them. It was a foretaste of victory. It was designed to encourage them. Look what God has done for you. Don't be afraid about where you're going. He's going to do it to every king that you face on the other side of the Jordan. What you have here is an earnest of the inheritance. What you have is a down payment of the inheritance. It's a taste of the blessing he wants to give. This taste was designed to motivate them, to stimulate them, to encourage them to trust the Lord and not be afraid of everything that was in front of them. That was the point of it. Now, many years before, I'm going to back up and give an illustration. Many years before, Lot's eyes were as big as the eyes of these 2.5 tribes. He saw physical blessing. Listen to Genesis 13:10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from one another. That's Abraham and Lot. Now the 2.5 tribes made the same mistake that Lot made. And that is, when they saw the foretaste, when they saw the victory God gave on the east, the wealth of the kingdom of Sihon and the kingdom of Og. Numbers 32, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, had an exceedingly large number of livestock. And so when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, they went to Moses. Chapter 32, verse 4. The land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land of livestock. And your servants have livestock. They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. What a word. Do not take us. It's enough. We're content with living here. The foretaste is all we want. You see, we've got a lot of flocks, and that's what we're concerned about. We've got cattle, and this is a great land for us. We will settle for this land. Who needs Canaan? Now, don't think that they have the virtue which we call content. You know, be content with what God has given you. Everybody should be content. And they're just saying, well, we don't want the big, we'll just be content with this. And they sound like very good Christians. It is not being content when you want less than what God wants you to have. Contentment is being satisfied with what the Lord wants you to have. That's contentment. But to be satisfied with less than the Lord wants you to have, that's not contentment. That's unbelief. That's unbelief. And that's a sin. And these 2.5 tribes were not being content. They were unbelieving. Now, last week we looked at their compromise when they agreed to send their fighting men into the land until after the war was over. I want to return to a moment, to the time they actually departed. We were sort of talking about this when we ended last time. They did something that made their true colors known. You know, they built, as they were ready to go back across, they built a large altar. So large it could be seen from the wrong side of the Jordan. And that's what they wanted. They wanted their families, their little children, their grandchildren, to be able to look across and see that altar. Joshua 22:28. Therefore we said, it shall come about, if they say to us, if they say this to us, or our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not to burn offering or for sacrifice. It's a witness between us and you. And then, at this point, they confessed their heart. Don't get us wrong. Don't misunderstand us. This altar's not real. We don't want reality. This is a copy. This is a fake. This is just a picture. We've settled for the picture. We do not want reality. We will never offer a lamb on this altar. This altar is just there for looks. It's just there so that our children can look and show that we're still associated with the other side. Remember when the people found out, Joshua 22:12, when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. They had just fought shoulder to shoulder for 7 years, helping out the 9.5 tribes. Now the 9.5 tribes are ready to wipe them out. They were going to cross over the Jordan and destroy the 2.5 tribes, not just the fighting men. They were going over to wipe out the whole tribes. Now that's an amazing thing. That's why I say it's shocking that these guys are doing this. That the 2.5 tribes don't want to live in the land. It's totally illogical to New Covenant thinking. If you're a New Covenant Christian and you think in terms of the Lord, it's illogical. It's hard to believe that there would be Christians who don't want everything God wants them to have. I ended up by showing you the standing invitation. This was standing all through their history until they got destroyed. Joshua 22:19. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourself beside the altar of the Lord our God. There's only one altar. Don't build another one. And so that invitation was there. If you ever see that your inheritance is unclean, come on over. We'll make room for you. The 2.5 tribes, therefore, will ever represent, sadly, the legalist, the borderline Christian, the one who lives by sight, not by faith, the one who chooses less than all that the Lord desires. They know a lot. They've been there. They have experience. They could tell you about miracles. They could tell you about enemies. They could tell you about warfare. They could tell you about the abundance of the land. They've experienced it, but not for themselves, for others. Oh, that's a good sermon. I wish so-and-so were here that he could hear that. Oh, what a great message. That's for them. They fight for everybody, but not themselves, not their own family. I reminded you last time that these 2.5 tribes were the first to turn to idolatry and the first to be dragged off into captivity. Listen to 1 Chronicles 5:26. The Lord God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half tribe of Manasseh. So sad. God's people being dragged into captivity. Now, before I leave the 2.5 tribes and look at the story of Rahab, I want to make one other observation about these 2.5 tribes and clear up a confusion that is in many Christians' minds, and it's only settled by the balance of Scripture. You've got to see Scripture as a whole. You just take one little verse, it can lead you anywhere. You can go, it's amazing where taking a verse out of context can lead you. My observation has to do with a verse like Joshua 22:9. The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed. Now listen carefully to these last words. According to the command of the Lord through Moses. And if that's not clear enough, look at Joshua 1, 12 and 13. To the Reubenites, the Gadites, half tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, notice these last words, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. When you come to a verse like that, it certainly looks like the Lord your God is giving you this land. And I'm suggesting that these are renegade tribes, borderline Christian. I'm calling them legalists. I'm calling them borderline. I'm calling them those who choose to live by sight and not by faith. More interested in physical blessing than reality. They don't want reality. They settle for the foretaste. They don't want everything God has to offer them. So let me try to give an answer. And to do that, I want to give two other illustrations. And then we'll come back to the principle. Numbers chapter 13, 1 and 2. The first illustration is the sending out of the spies to search out the land of Canaan. Numbers 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men, that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader. Notice how that verse begins. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out spies. So doesn't it look like the sending out of spies was God's idea? Doesn't it look like it initiated with the Lord? But when you read the full record, we understand what was happening. When Moses retells the story in Deuteronomy 1, it doesn't read that way. Deuteronomy 1:20. I said to you, you've come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God's about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up. Take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now note, then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us, and bring back the word, and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up, and the cities which we shall enter. And then Moses said, the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. Deuteronomy 1:22, you approached me. Sounds like it's not God's idea. Moses acquiesced, but was it God's idea or man's idea? Now, in the book of Ezekiel, there's a wonderful the prophet looks back at this history, and he makes this comment, Ezekiel 25 and 6, thus says the Lord, the God, thus says the Lord God, I can't even read, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob, made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land, this little phrase, I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey. Now, if you have the New American Standard, in the margin, there is a little note on the Hebrew word. The land I had selected is the Hebrew word, the land I had spied out. God had already spied out that land. They did not need to send spies. Everything they learned from the spies, God had already told them. You're going into a land of giants. They're going to be big cities. They're going to be big walls. It's a land of wealth. They already knew. They learned zero from the spy mission. They learned nothing from that. God had spied out the land. All they got when they went in is their eyes, what they could see. Giants. Spies rhymes with eyes. And don't go by sight. And that's what they got. They chose it. Moses agreed. And the Lord allowed it. And they paid for it for the next 38 years. Hold that. The second illustration, I think, is even more clear. It's the choosing of King Saul. 1 Samuel 8. All the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The people came to Samuel and said, "We want a king we can see. We're sick of following an invisible king. Show us a king that we can see." Samuel warned them what would happen if they got a king. And after the warning, verse 19, chapter 8, 1 Samuel. "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" And so what did God say to Samuel? Chapter 8, verse 7. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them.'" And in chapter 8, 22, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice. Appoint them a king.'" If all you had was that verse, "Listen to their voice, appoint them a king," you'd say that was God's idea, that God wanted them to have a king. He did not. He called that rejection. They rejected him from being king. It looks like God did it, but God just allowed it. 1 Samuel 9:17, "When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people.'" And so God chose Saul. No, the people chose Saul. And because they insisted, God allowed it. Chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. "Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have listened to your voice in all you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you.'" Verse 13. "Now therefore, here's the king whom you've chosen, whom you asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you." The people wanted to send spies. Moses agreed. And the Lord allowed it. The people wanted a king they could see. It displeased the Lord, but he allowed it. And that's exactly what happened to the 2.5 tribes. They wanted the land on the east, and finally, because they argued and compromised, finally God said, "All right, you want it? You can have it." Over and over, when we read of their inheritance, we read these words that Moses gave them. Notice Joshua 1:14. "Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond Jordan." Deuteronomy 3:20. "The Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you. They also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession which I have given you." That's Moses. Joshua 13:32. "These are the territories which Moses apportioned for an inheritance to the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan to the east. Joshua 22:4. Now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Turn now, go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond Jordan. We're studying Joshua, the land that only Jesus can give. Joshua has to give this land. They settled for what Moses gave. Moses represents the law. Jesus reminded the Jews after the feeding of the 5,000. John 6:32. Truly I say to you, it's not Moses who gives you bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives true bread out of heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, gives life to the world. Moses can't give the inheritance. Even when the man born blind, you remember John chapter 9, was discussing with the religious Pharisees. Here's what they said in verse 28. They reviled him and said, you're his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is shocking, but there are Christians who don't want Christ. There are Christians who don't want the land. And they're going to follow Moses. They want what Moses can give and not what Christ can give. Here's the principle. It's in Psalm 106, verse 15. He gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. The King James puts it, I think, in a better way. It says, he gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul. Oh my. God will never force a person's will. God will allow a person to go his own way. Don't confuse God's permission for God's choice. We must never choose what he allows. Set your heart on his choice, what he wants for you, the very best that he wants for you. God might answer your petition and then send leanness to your soul. I know someone who deliberately married an unsaved person, depending on the mercy of the Lord, and said, this is what I want, but I'm trusting God that someday he'll save her. He hasn't promised that mercy. He often gives it. He is a gracious God. He often gives it. But it's been a sad marriage. Just be careful what you ask for, because you might get it. And it might bring leanness to your soul. If you want to live by sight, God's going to allow it. But it's disastrous. If you want to follow a man, God will allow it. If you want a visible king, God will allow it. That's disastrous. If you want to settle for less than the best, and make the good the enemy of the best. Live in the foretaste and not in the reality of Christ. God will allow it. I think the extreme illustration, I give you one more and then I'm leaving it. God allows what you choose. Romans 1:26. This is the strongest statement of it. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, men abandon the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Even if you're determined to live in the most degrading sin that's mentioned, the sin of lesbianism and homosexuality. God will let you do it. He'll let you do it. He'll give you over to that. You'll pay in your conscience, in your body, in the hardness of your heart, maybe in eternity, but God will allow it. It's one of the recurring truths of the Bible that a person is led on the path he chooses. Think about that. Person is led on the path he chooses. The Lord will never forsake you. Wandering in the wilderness was not God's will, but it became God's will. The choosing of Saul was not God's will, but he became the Lord's anointed. Wanting the inheritance on the wrong side of the Jordan is not God's will, but he will allow it. Now, later in our study of Joshua, I got to give you the balanced truth here. Later in the study of Joshua, we're going to study the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi teaches this great lesson. God is able to turn terrible consequences into blessing. He's able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And even if you make a wrong choice, God is able to turn the curse to a blessing. And when we study the tribe of Levi, you'll see how wonderful that is. But for now, I just wanted to mention, it's illogical. It's not logical that there are Christians that don't want Jesus, but you got to live with it. And you got to fight shoulder to shoulder with them. And apart from God's revelation, they would have wiped. There's four times that they almost wiped out God's people. God's people wiping out God's people. The Canaanites are the enemy, not the legalists. They're your brothers. They're your sisters. They're part of you, part of me. May God give us a heart for that. Let me turn this tape over. There's a second story, and that is the story of Rahab. Why does God give us the story of Rahab right at the beginning of the book of Judges? Now, of course, there's the simple answer. He tells the story of Rahab before they cross Jordan, because that's when it happened. Historically, that's when it took place. That's true, but there's also a spiritual reason, and that's what we want to look at. Rahab is not just a woman who survived a seven-year war. She is famous as a woman of faith. She's mentioned along with Sarah as a woman of faith. She has a spiritual history as well as a natural history. Her spiritual history tells a wonderful story. Now, before I lay out the reason God tells us the Rahab story at the beginning of Joshua in the preparation section, let me give you a few facts so that we're all on the same page. You might think everybody knows this, but they don't really. There's a great argument about this. Number one, Rahab, pre-salvation, Rahab was a harlot. Chapter 2, verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shechem, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." They went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Mentioned in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies with peace. Mentioned again in the book of James in the New Testament. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers, sent them out another way? Some Bible scholars try to avoid scandal. They're trying to protect the Lord. He's holy, you know. And it's not very nice, you know. It raises questions when spies go to a harlot's house. And so they think that thing needs to be protected. And so they say there was a copyist error. The word in the Old Testament for harlot is very close to the word for innkeeper. And so some have said it was just a copyist error. And she was really an innkeeper. And that's why the spies went to her house because they needed a lodging for the night. Some tried to take it both ways. She was a harlot and an innkeeper. But you know, and I know, God doesn't need to be rescued. He tells things as they are. He tells the truth. And I don't think there's a copyist error, but I'm fully convinced when I come to the New Testament and I see the Greek word for harlot. Let me give you the Greek word for harlot, and then you can draw your own conclusions. The Greek word for harlot is porne. Is that raise any? That's where we get pornography. That's the Greek word. That's what she was. She was a sinner of the deepest dye. That becomes important. Now, I deliberately use that expression, sinner of the deepest dye, because of the color that's associated with Rahab. Joshua 2, verse 15 to 21. She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you. Hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Afterward, you may go on your way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house of your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. It shall come about anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. If you tell this business of ours, we're free from the oath which you made us swear. She said, according to your words, so be it. She sent them away, they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. We're all familiar with Rahab's scarlet cord. Where'd she get it? We're not told. Some believe that it was a sheet dyed red because of the word thread, and that was the rope that she led them down on. It's not 100% clear. Some think, like Lydia, she had a business on the side, manufacturing linen and dyeing it red. Some think that the spies had it in their pocket and tied it to the rope, and she hauled it up and tied it in the window. It's not 100% sure, but it's the color that's important. Don't just read scarlet, la, la, la. This is a Bible word, and we need to see it that way. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be wool. Some years ago, I worked in Child Evangelism Fellowship. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. But one of our object lessons, we had a wordless book. It was just a book with colored pages. There was a black page, and there was a red page, and a white page, and a green page. and a gold page. They added that later.
Yeah.
Originally, there was no gold page. That was heaven, and they threw that in on the end. The black page was to represent the sinful heart. And you would say to the child, this is a black page, God sees you, you got a black heart. Then the red page was the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The white page was the cleansed heart. The green page was green pastures, now you eat, you feed, and you grow in the Lord. And the gold page was finally your destination. Now, the Bible doesn't use the color black to picture sin. The Bible uses the color scarlet, though your sins are as scarlet. And that's because red, scarlet, crimson, is an indelible color. You can't get it out. You can't bleach it out. It's an indelible color. And though your sins be indelibly dyed, whiter than snow, by the blood of our Lord Jesus. There's a wonderful insight into that color scarlet in the book of Leviticus when he talks about the cleansing of the leper. Leviticus 14:4, and the priest shall give orders to take two live birds, cedar, and a scarlet string, hyssop, for the one who's to be cleansed. And what's he to do with that scarlet string? Leviticus 14:6. As for the live bird, he'll take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop and dip them into the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He'll then sprinkle seven times the one who's to be cleansed from the leprosy, pronounce him clean, and they'll let the live bird go free over the open field. They had to dip that scarlet thread into the sacrificial blood, sprinkle it on the leper, and he was declared clean. That is even mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9:19. Every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of the calves, the goats, the water, the scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant God commanded you. And in verse 22, according to the law, one must almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. When you read the Rahab story and hanging that scarlet cord in her window, it almost automatically makes you think about Passover, when they painted the blood on the door. Exodus 12:13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. When the army sees the scarlet cord, they'll pass over that house. It's not surprising to me that before they attacked Jericho, we read in verse 10 of chapter 5, when the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover. This is all about the blood. It's all about Passover. The color scarlet in the balance of Scripture is speaking of redemption, speaking of salvation. The scarlet cord not only picture the indelibly sin-stained heart of a harlot, but it also pictured her redemption, her salvation. As long as she and her family remained in the scarlet protected house, they would be safe, exactly as it was at the Passover. Now, I'm going to revisit the Rahab story next year, because I want to talk about her faith, and we won't have time to do that. But I want to go back to the question before we close. Why does God tell us about Rahab at the beginning of the book of Joshua? To answer, I want to go back to the theme of Joshua. The theme of Joshua is entering the land. How do we enter the land? How are we prepared to enter the land which is Jesus? How do we conquer in the land which is Jesus? How do we settle down in the land? How do we praise God for the land? The answer would be different without the Rahab story. You take Rahab out of there, we got a different answer to that question. Jesus leads me to Jesus. What does the book of Joshua say? Jesus leads me to Jesus through conflict, through war, through battle, through struggle. God says, I don't want you to go there. Let me ask this question. Does Rahab answer the question, how do I get to Jesus? Think about it. Matthew 1, 5 and 6. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, the king. This is the genealogy of Christ. Rahab takes you to Christ. How do I get to Christ? By battle? No, by redemption. That's why God brings Rahab in, to set us on the right path. There's no other way to Christ except through redemption. And in that genealogy of Christ, he's not embarrassed to be named with Tamar and Bathsheba and the Moabitess Ruth and Rahab the harlot. He identifies with sinners. That's the way we get to Jesus. Many commentators believe that Salmon there was actually one of the spies, that Rahab married one of the spies. It depends on which commentary you read, because I have a commentary that said Rahab married Joshua. Hey, they're all over the lot on this. I don't know who it is, but I know without Rahab, we wouldn't have Boaz. Who married Ruth, who gave us Obed, who gave us Jesse, who gave us David. Without Rahab, you wouldn't have most of the Psalms. Without Rahab, you wouldn't have Bethlehem. She leads to Jesus. And so God begins our preparation by saying, I know this is shocking to you, but there is a group of Christians that don't want Jesus. Lean not to your own understanding. And I know this is shocking. The way to Jesus is through the redemption of another. And so Rahab teaches that. We're not finished with Rahab. In fact, we hardly began Rahab. But I wanted you to just get that overall picture. For those, I don't want to keep you after, but for those, I'll pray and close. But for those that have 5 minutes, I would like to just share a Christmas verse, and then we'll be done. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you rule the good and overrule the evil, and that you, even when we choose the wrong path, you can turn it into a blessing. Yes. And also, Lord, we thank you for the great truth that redemption leads to Christ. And we just pray that we would always be praising you for that which pictures the blood of Christ, for the blood of Christ. Pray that you'd work these things in us. In Jesus' name, amen.